Well, it's good to be with you. If you have your Bibles, turn to Psalm 110. It's been a long time since I've been back in Britain, especially able to listen to a sermon. Normally, if I'm here, I have the task of preaching. But it was really, really a sweet privilege to be with you this morning with the others on the team, to be able to hear Christ exalted and to sing and to pray with you. It just really reminded me of years ago. And when I came to the UK, I had pastored a small church in America and was kind of a bit beaten up after that experience. And I decided in my foolishness that pastoring was not for me. I was going to do something else. I would get a PhD and I would be able to teach. And I thought that that's where the real work would be. And 3 years at the Heath Church in Cardiff completely changed everything I thought about preaching Christ, about the gathering of believers. It was a real oasis for me. And being here this morning, it was like having that all over again. My favorite, even though I studied Welsh church history, my favorite author is actually a Scot, all right, Samuel Rutherford. And he was put into prison, you know, for preaching the gospel. And while in prison, he was able to write to his parishioners back home who had another pastor placed there by kind of royal and authorities against their will. Their pastor was taken and put into prison. Another pastor was put there. And Rutherford was able to pastor them through his letters. And by the providence of God, it's not Rutherford's sermons or his books. He does have a few books. It's not those that we really remember him for. It's these letters that he wrote from prison. And in one of the letters, he describes the struggles of his own soul, how he felt that if anyone knew the struggles that he felt within, the sin that could lodge in his own heart, he said there was no one in all of the kingdom that would bid him good day. But at other times, he climbs to such heights. He said he didn't know you could get so close. He was like a person living in the suburbs of heaven, peeking through the keyhole and seeing God in the throne room there. He said if you would have told him how close you could get to Christ on planet Earth prior to being in prison, he would have thought you were crazy. But he had tasted that for himself. One of my favorite quotes by Rutherford, though, from these prison letters was this: I have cast it upon Christ to get me more of himself. It's a great thing to do, isn't it? For the believer, I have cast myself upon Christ today to get me more of himself. And for the unbeliever, for the very first time, I'm casting myself upon Christ to get me himself. We are going to have help today from a prophet and a king, King David, who wrote Psalm 110, the most quoted song of the Old Testament that shows up in our New Testament. David speaks as a prophet. He's giving us a description of an event that is 1,000 years away. He is describing the coronation of a king who is solitary in his position of dignity and in his perfections. Now, we have this same scene given to us in many ways in the New Testament. We think of the end of the Gospels. Christ is taken up. We think of the first chapter of the book of Acts. Christ is taken away from the disciples. He ascends through the clouds. And the question that comes to our minds is, but what happens after that? And there's no passage more clear about that than Revelation 5, which we saw this morning. So I was reading in Revelation this morning, that chapter, for my own quiet time, preparing for worship. I didn't know your pastor would be preaching from it. So here we have that wonderful scene where the God-man comes. The lamb that is the lion, he comes, he takes from the Father's hand all the scroll that represents all that the Father still desires to do. And the will of God will be accomplished now. He is seated at the right hand of the Father, and we hear so many wonderful things. Do you remember them from this morning? We hear what the four living creatures and the elders say. You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and you have redeemed us to God by your blood, out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. We also heard what the innumerable angelic host said. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. But we also heard the voice of all creation. Do you remember? Blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. But tonight, we're going to hear not what angels or saints or creation says at this glorious scene where Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father, but we're going to hear what the Father says. And for that, the only place in Scripture that we have it is here, written by David in Psalm 110. There's so much there, we're only going to be able to hit some of the high points. And perhaps the best we could do is to take away from this psalm some of these wonderful pictures. Now, these are spiritual realities, but they're given to us in the form of a song, of poetry. And I think that's always a wonderful test for us spiritually. Where are you at? It's one thing to be able to say, I understand spiritual truths. It's better to be able to say, I not only understand them intellectually, but I embrace them and I live on them. But I think it's one of the sweetest things to be able to say, I understand, I embrace, I live on, but I see these things in such a way that these great doctrinal truths are turned into song. A 14th century Bible translator and preacher named Richard Rohr wrote this. Speaking about a time in his life when God dealt with him so significantly, he said this, I was compelled to sing what I had once only said. Have you ever been there? Have you ever been there? Growing up in a church with faithful pastors, I hope you appreciate that. You hear these truths. Has there ever come a time where you say, but after the work of God, I was compelled to sing the things that before I could just calmly say? Well, let's look at this psalm, and hopefully the Lord will do that for us. The first picture is the picture of a throne. Let me read through the whole psalm with you, and then we'll just take it verse by verse. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people shall be volunteers in the day of your power. In the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning, you have the dew of your youth. The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He shall execute kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the nations. He shall fill the places with dead bodies. He shall execute the heads of many countries. He shall drink of the brook by the wayside. Therefore, he shall lift up the head. Well, the whole thing is really a picture of a coronation. And in America, we have to stop and think. We don't have monarchies. But you have a monarch, so you understand a coronation. It's a time when the prince becomes a king. The princess becomes the queen. It could be when they come of age. They reach a certain age where there no longer needs to be a governmental person ruling in their place. But it's now time for them to receive all that honor. Or it could be when a person has put down all the competitors to the throne and they're the last one standing. But here we have Christ. The work of humiliation is completed. The cross is behind him. Now the reward of his suffering. And he is exalted to the place of highest rule. You saw that this morning. He takes the scroll from the Father's hand, and he is now the co-ruler of the universe. He is given the place as Lord. All knees will bow, and all tongues will confess that he is who he claims to be. In this passage, we have a wonderful statement. The Lord said to my Lord. Now, this is a mystery, because David is talking about someone who's coming from his lineage. So he's saying, one of my offspring, way down the line, all right, the great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandson, the Lord, the I Am, says to my Lord. And the question is, how can David's offspring be David's master? And how can someone from David's family be spoken to in the way that the I Am is about to speak to this man? And that was a mystery in the New Testament times. The Pharisees were very confused about this. We'll talk about that at the end, so just keep that in your mind. The Lord, the I Am, the self-existing God, turns to this man and says these things. David's son and God's son. When we look at the New Testament, it's very clear, really indisputable, that the person that's being spoken to is Jesus of Nazareth. What is said? First, sit at my right hand. Have you ever considered the change of scenery, of circumstances for the Messiah? Prior to this, the great scene, think of the cross. The sin bearer, he not only assumes our humanity, but on the cross, all the shame of the people of God is imputed to him. He becomes the sin bearer, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. But think of this, the Old Testament picture. You bring a sacrifice, the priest puts his hand over the animal's head, and the sin, your sin is confessed over the animal, and the animal is then put to death. But here it's not just your sin. It's not an individual. It's not just a family sin. It's not just a church's sin. But it's all the sins of all Christ's people, all at once placed upon him. And it is the Father that's doing it. And it's not just the enormity or the immensity of sins. It's the worst of sins. The sins that you would never tell anyone you've ever done, that if they were ever displayed on a great screen behind me, you would never again come back to this church. You would never believe that anyone who knew that about you could still love you. The worst of sins of every one of Christ's people is now on Christ. And covered in this shame, the Father looks away with a holy wrath. He crushes the Son under the weight of his justice. From that scene to this, sit at my right hand. Here is the one who has laid aside his divine splendor, the Son of God, in order to accomplish your rescue. But now he is restored and given the particular honor of lordship. One commentator says it this way: the Son is permanently installed upon the Father's right hand to share all of his authority and to administer all of his will. Christ will participate in the totality of divine power and dominion. That this is the power that need only speak and it is done. It need only command and it stands fast. So he's seated. But we don't want to get the wrong picture here. Sit at my right hand doesn't mean that Christ is now inactive until the end of times, and then he becomes very active. When a judge is seated in the court, then court is in session. When a king takes the throne, the affairs of state are conducted. Christ is seated in order to accomplish all the Father's pleasure. In Mark chapter 16, in verse 19 and 20, we have an interesting picture. This is what Mark says. So then, after the Lord had spoken to them, he was raised up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. And they, that is the disciples, went out and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them. So you see the wonderful picture. Christ is seated but not inactive. He is ruling over all things, Paul says in Ephesians 1, for the benefit of his church. Second picture, not just a throne, but a footstool. And not a modern footstool. You know this, right? We have footstools. It's nice to have a footstool. I have my foot is actually broken. I'm not wearing my boot that I'm supposed to be wearing because it looks like it's just a big clunky thing. So when I get back to the hotel tonight, I'll put my boot back on. So I like a footstool now. I put my foot up and it doesn't swell up. But that's not the footstool he's talking about. It's a footstool in the ancient world. It's a picture of conquest. Do you remember the account when Joshua leads the Israelites into the promised land and there are five nations that come together and they feel that if they combine their armies that they can surely deal with this rabble of people, the Jews. But God hands them over to his people and the kings flee. So the armies are destroyed but the kings are hiding in a cave. And Joshua assigns someone to guard the kings until the battle's over. And then he brings his generals back. He has the kings marched out. They're laid on the ground. And the generals are to put their feet on the necks of the kings. It's a very obvious symbol that God will give them in such a complete way the conquest of all of their enemies. When we see here that the Father says to the Son, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet is a footstool. What does it teach us? It is God the Father's determination to bring every person, every nation, every entity, every idea that rises up in opposition to Christ's claims, and to throw them beneath Christ in such a way that it is an utter destruction. A footstool. There's another picture here in the next verse. There is the scepter or the rod. The Lord shall send the rod or the scepter of your strength out of Zion. Rule in the midst of your enemies. So we have God the Father stretching out the arm of Christ with the scepter in his hand over his enemies. Now, you know what a scepter is. England has crown jewels. Scotland has crown jewels. America doesn't have crown jewels, right? But you have the crown jewels. And so you have all the different beautiful symbolic elements of rule. But this scepter is different. Unlike your queen's scepter, which is symbolic of rule, this symbol scepter is actual rule. If the queen were to stretch her scepter out over my country, America, which actually at this point, politically, I kind of wish that could happen, could she make America come under her rule? All right? Could she? Well, no. If you had a scepter, could you stretch it out over someone and make them subject to you? It's merely a symbol. But when the Father stretches out the scepter of Christ and says to him, rule in the midst of your enemies, it is an actual authority to do so. Think about the difference between the Messiah's rule and an earthly king's rule. Earthly kings have boundaries, and their enemies are forcefully thrust out of their boundaries, and their rule is determined by the fact that they have no one within their boundaries that rejects their authority. But the Messiah rules at the heart of his enemies' fortresses. Rule in the midst of your enemies. All right, so think about some of those as examples. There is the fortress of academia or intelligentsia. So we go to the university and we hear the claims of Jesus Christ mocked and the simplicity of the gospel is scoffed at. And we think to ourselves, the universities, they're like an impenetrable fortress. But are they? We all know the story of C.S. Lewis, an atheist, that God stretches out the scepter of Christ, and now C.S. Lewis is a defender. Think about the halls of power. People who have everything they want, they have the money and the arrogance. It seems like an impenetrable fortress, but God stretches out the scepter. When Caesar in the New Testament is beginning to turn Rome's sword toward the church, Paul is able to write and say, you know, mention me to those in Caesar's household. Because while Caesar was trying to destroy the church, God was conquering people in his own home. But I think that the hardest stronghold to assault is always religion. It's the best place to hide from God. You think that if you come on Sundays, that God won't really bother you on Monday through Saturday. Do you remember when God stretched the scepter of Christ out over Judaism? And Saul of Tarsus is turned from a persecutor of the church to a proclaimer of the gospel. Think about it. Those who hide behind their intelligence, he captures them with greater arguments from the gospel. Those who have been fortified with sinful pleasure, he shows them something infinitely more attractive. Those who have sheltered in a fortress of religion, he shows the paper wall of religion and brings them out of that into the true safety of Christ. So when you read Psalm 110 and you see the scepter being stretched over the enemy territory, never forget, there is no place, there is no type of person that is immune to his power. How does he do this, though? Well, he stretches it out from Zion or from God's people. Today we would say the church. And that's very important for us because there are people who are in earnest about seeing Christ's kingdom spread, but not understanding the means that God chooses. They choose other means that would, on the surface, appear more effective, and they do dishonor to the king. So we can think in history, there are those who chose the sword to spread religion, the Crusades, but it doesn't work. Today, you might use aggressive political activism in a way that doesn't really reflect the graciousness of Christ. Or those who look at empty church buildings and say, well, if we want to really impact our community, we need to add entertainment. But the sword or politics or entertainment will not accomplish this. It is the gospel going out from the church. Walter Chantry, in his book on this chapter, says this: however weak and insignificant the church may appear, crushed and opposed by the world's government, turned aside from her mission by false prophets, weakened and betrayed by the pleasures of the world, yet the scepter of Christ still extends from her. Verse 3, we have another picture. We have the picture of Christ's army. Now, this is a passage that's somewhat difficult to translate in the Hebrew, so we see that that different translations have it different ways. So let me read this again and then just kind of simplify where they all agree, all right? Your people shall be volunteers in the day of your power. In the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning, you have the dew of your youth. So probably the best way to understand it is that he is speaking not here of Christ particularly, but of Christ's army. When Christ stretches out his scepter and he rules in the midst of his enemies, what do those people that are ruled by Christ look like? Well, they're described here. They are all volunteers. And in the Hebrew, it's the same word for a free will offering. You know what that is. You have offerings for sin, but this is not an offering for sin. This is an offering that's given after an offering for sin. So the offering for sin is made, and out of gratitude, it's not required. You just want to express to God a grateful heart for all that he's done. It's the same word. Everyone in the kingdom of Christ, every Christian, every believer, is a volunteer. They have come to Christ as a free will offering. They have gladly given themselves as an expression of gratitude to one King. It's a wonderful picture of conversion. There are no mercenaries in Christ's army, right? So if you're a mercenary, then you're not in his army. Here's what I mean. A mercenary would come and say, well, I don't really know anything about your country. I don't know anything about your cause. I don't know anything about your king. But I know this, I'm a good fighter. So if you pay me enough, I'll join up. If you've come to Christ because you hope to use him to fix you, then you're still a mercenary. But when God deals with us, in this passage it says, in the day of his power, when the Spirit of God comes in the work of the new birth, that mysterious work where God deals with us internally, and our eyes are open to understand things, words that meant nothing to us before, now they're life and death to us, and the heart is captivated. We no longer want what's wrong, but we delight in what's clean. And the will is freed and the chains are off. And the first act of the will is to look to Christ and to say, I believe and I turn to you. In the day of that powerful working of God, everyone in Christ's army is a volunteer. No mercenaries, no draft, no press gangs. Some people think that because God is sovereign in dealing with us in the work of salvation, which he certainly is, that he treats us like a robot. So God then, if he has chosen to love us from eternity past, that amazing choice to send mercy alongside justice, then we just at one point become robotic and we are kind of forced into the kingdom. Not at all. Everyone in the army is a volunteer. Second, everyone in the army is holy. We see this in the book of Revelation. They're all wearing white garments just like the king. But think about it. Everyone in the army, every Christian, right? Not one of them started that way. So no one comes to the army of Christ and says, I want to freely volunteer. And you ought to want a person like me because look how clean I am. Because no one comes clean. No one started that way. Filthy. Even our best deeds stained with selfishness. But having come to Christ, not one of them have any spots left. Think about the work of Christ on the cross. There's the imputation of our sin to Christ. But then when we cast our hope upon him, there's the imputation of Christ's righteousness to us. And we stand before God with the righteousness of Christ. He drapes this cloak of righteousness over us. In theology, we talk about the passive and the active righteousness of Christ. Passive meaning that he embraces all that the Father does on the cross. The Father brings justice to bear upon him, and Christ accepts that punishment. Active righteousness, every day, day in and day out, without fail, always doing all the Father wanted them to do, never doing what displeased the Father. And both of those now come to bear upon the Christian. If you're a Christian, having hoped in Christ, the Spirit of God has placed you into Christ, has united you with Christ, so that all that he suffered, all that he did, is yours. Everyone in the army is holy. Next, everyone in the army is like, or say it this way, the army is like the innumerable dew. So the army is described as the dew. Think about it. Are you never tempted to despair when you share the gospel, especially in your culture, where you share the gospel week after week, where you pray for loved ones, where you talk to family members or coworkers, and it seems that so few embrace it? And the enemy comes along and whispers in our ear and says, well, that's a fine notion you have, but, you know, not many people agree. You can go out in the early morning, you can see the dew in the garden. And it doesn't matter how much anyone paid you. You couldn't count it, could you? In America, my house sits on 1.5 acres. I don't know how to translate that to the property you have, right? But it's a lot, right? So if I push mow it, it takes me 1.5 hours. That's not a very big place in America, but that's how big mine is. And so if I were to go out in the morning and you were to offer me all the money in the world to count the dew, I could never count all the dew. When you are tempted to despair because the world seems to reject the claims of Christ where you're at, back up. Consider the panoramic picture of the kingdom from beginning to end. Every nation, every people, every generation. God is gathering his people, and the army will be innumerable. Next, in verse 4, we go back to the description of Christ. He is the warrior priest. The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Now here we have a mystery. In Israel, only those from the tribe of Judah are allowed to be kings. And in Israel, only those from the tribe of Levi are allowed to be priests. And when you have a king who feels that because he's king, he has a right to act like a priest, then you have trouble. Can you remember one that did that? Right? King Uzziah. Very godly man. But toward the end of his life, he's grown proud. And he feels that he has a right. He's kind of a favorite of God, you know. So he could just go right into the temple, present his own sacrifice. But as he starts to do that, the priests stand in his way, faithful friends. And they say to the king, oh, king, you cannot do this. So the king orders them out of his way, and he's struck with leprosy. So God now speaks. And though the king is forgiven for the sin, he's a leper till the end of his life. But here is one who is a king, a warrior king, who is also a priest. He will not only conquer the enemy, rule over his people, provide and protect, but he will also mediate or intercede for them. If this king ever takes it upon himself to mediate between you and God, then you can be sure that your advocate will be favorably received at the courts of heaven, and so will you, no matter what you've done. Christ is king and priest. Now, the mystery is settled in this text in two ways. First, he is appointed by a divine oath. So it's not through the Mosaic law, like normal. It's not tribe of Levi, tribe of family of Aaron, all right? It is a special appointment, and that would require a divine act. So God himself has appointed him. And he's also described to be like Melchizedek. Now, Melchizedek's a mysterious figure. Here's this kingly priest who meets Abraham. He's called a priest of God, but he's not even a Jew. He receives from Abraham a tithe and a sacrifice, and he presents it to God. We don't know when he begins. We don't know the end of his life. His name means King of Righteousness. He's from a city called Salem, which is peace. So here's a wonderful picture of Christ. In the book of Hebrews, it's spelled out clearly. There is a new covenant, and in the new covenant, there is one high priest. He is unlike every other high priest. He is appointed by a divine oath. He is not from the tribe of Levi. His priesthood transcends all other priests. In fact, it predates all other priests. There will be no end to his labors. He will mediate for us. Now, these are all wonderful pictures, but it's not enough. We need what we see in verse 5 and 6 to complete the hope of a Christian. The Lord is at your right hand. He shall execute kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the nations. He shall fill the places with dead bodies. He shall execute the heads of many countries. In verse 7, he shall drink of the brook by the wayside. Therefore, he shall lift up the head. So the last picture is a battlefield, right? With all these dead bodies and, strangely, a stream running through it. So we are looking at Christ, but here's the end of time. He has taken the field. The Father himself is at his right hand, and Christ will do a number of things. He will shatter all kings that resist him. He will judge the nations. He will fill this earth with the bodies slain of his enemies. It's a shocking scene. We don't normally think of Christ this way, do we? We don't normally think of Christ covered, surrounded by the corpses of his enemies. But do you remember Isaiah 63? And again, we see it in the book of Revelation. Isaiah 63, Isaiah is looking, and coming up from the capital of Israel's enemy is a soldier. But strangely, the soldier's garments are splattered in blood. And he said, "There was no one to help me, so I trampled the enemies all by myself." We see this again in the book of Revelation. He's coming to conquer. His robes are dipped in blood. It's the blood of his enemies. Christ, surrounded by his conquered foes, whether great or small, privileged or unprivileged, all who refuse to surrender to his claims are now shattered beyond repair. And that's difficult to see. I don't see it when I watch the television. I don't see it when I get news updates on my iPad. I don't see it when I see old friends and they don't want anything to do with Christ. And there's a lot of times when I look in the mirror, I don't see it there. So we need some assurances. I already gave you the first. God the Father is at the Son's right hand on the battlefield, assuring us all that the Son does on this field will be successful. But there's a second assurance, and it's a strange picture. It's a brook or a stream. Why? Well, because we hear the lie that maybe 2,000 years later, maybe in our day, Christ will get tired. He's been battling for 2,000 years. Maybe Christ will become weary and he'll stop short. Maybe some aspect of the enemy's work will not be laid at his feet. Maybe some people who reject Christ will not be conquered. Maybe some idea, some concept that competes with Christ's claims will remain unanswered. So we're given the assurances. No, all will be taken care of. There is a stream on the battlefield. I think to help us understand this, go back to the life of Samson in Judges 15. Let me just read you one verse. Samson has just destroyed 1,000 men with the jawbone of a donkey. And at the end of this great conquest, do you remember what happened to him? He was thirsty. And he complained to God that he was going to die, not at the hands of a Philistine, but because he couldn't find any water. So listen to this passage. Then Samson became very thirsty, and he called to the Lord, and he said, "You have given this great deliverance by the hand of your servant, and now shall I die of thirst and fall into the hands of the uncircumcised?" But God split the hollow place that is in Lehi so that water came out of it. When he drank, his strength returned and revived. It's a very simple picture. But if we apply it to the work of Christ, we could say it this way. the coming Messiah, the God-man, will not weary. And no matter how long the battle is, he will not stop short. And no matter how hot the battle rages, there is always provided for him by the Father a constant supply to refresh him so that he will carry on the battle until every enemy is conquered. Let me give you three simple applications to these pictures. All right, first, I told you that the Jews in Jesus' day, the Pharisees, had a hard time with this passage. When they're asking Jesus some very difficult questions, they're trying to trip him up. He says to them, well, I'll answer that, but first you answer this. How is it that David can call his offspring? How can you say, David said, the Lord said to my Lord? And they had no answer for that. We could summarize the Pharisees' position this way. As religious as they are, as many Bible verses as they memorize, their views of the coming Messiah are too small. And they can't comprehend what we've just looked at. And so there's this question mark in their theology books. But I'm afraid that didn't end with the first century, did it? If you go to some liberal seminaries or colleges and you hear them talk in their religion classes about Jesus of Nazareth, you find that they have the same problem. They look at Psalm 110 and they say to you, this cannot be speaking of a man, of a good man, Jesus of Nazareth 2,000 years ago. So they stumble over the immensity of our Lord. But I'm afraid it doesn't just happen there. In churches, people say, I'm a Christian. I try to be a very good person. I love Jesus Christ. I believe what he said. But the Jesus that they have fashioned in their imagination is so far beneath the Jesus of Scripture that he fits everything that they want him to fit. He's moldable. He's manageable. He's just like them. So in my context, Jesus would be a white person. He would definitely be a Republican. He would be an American. He would have a house like I have. He would like the things I like. He would dislike the things I dislike. If we're not careful, you can fashion a Christ after your own imagination. And then you come to a passage like this, and you would never say it in church. But deep within, you'd say, I don't know if that's my view of Christ. What do you do if you find yourself looking at the descriptions of Christ and it shakes you? You humble yourself and you come before God and you get on your knees and you open this book and you say to him, you have a right to describe your son to me. And if you will help me, I will take in all that you say of Christ and I will not stumble at the majesty of your son. And I will not try to recast him in a mold that fits my life, but I will constantly be adjusting myself to him. I mean, you understand that that's happening. There's always an adjusting going on. Every time we come to church, every time we open our Bibles and read, there's an adjusting. Either you are adjusting God to fit you, or you are adjusting you to fit your God. So, the problem of the greatness of Christ. Second application. If you are one of those who feels that you are keeping Christ at what you foolishly think is something of a safe distance. So it's not that you want to reject him. It's not, you certainly wouldn't mock the claims of Christ. But right now, it's just not the time. And so you kind of hold him at arm's length. If you in any way think that you will somehow outrun him, outwit him, outpower him, then let me just take two of the pictures from this song, and I want you to be haunted by them. The first is the footstool. You will never avoid being a footstool of Jesus Christ. You will either be brought to Christ by that voluntary giving of yourself that we saw in his army, or you will be placed under his foot. That is, he will everlastingly destroy you. It's a terrible picture. But God has given it to us now, so there's something you can do about it. You can throw yourself before him now and plead the unexpected love of God and the work of Christ at the cross. There's a footstool, but also the brook. If you think that somehow you will outlast Christ and he'll get busy with other more significant problems and that somehow you will escape in the end, don't forget that the Father has poetically provided a stream so that the Son can stop and refresh himself and continue the conquest. There is no hope. Psalm 110 shows no hope if you are against him. But for the Christian, when you look in the mirror and there are so many areas that are still untaken, still resisting Christ, sometimes I feel like my life is a little house. And every room, at sometimes, it's like the old lovers, the old sins. It's like they have crawled back in the windows and they're in every room of the house. And there are times where I take my Bible and I try to run them out the back door, and some of them seem to go and some of them just seem to stay. And you plead with the Lord, God, come, let Christ afresh come in the front door. Fill the life with an awareness of Christ, and all the false lovers will run out the back. We look at a picture like this of Christ, and it makes us want again to take heart and to say, every aspect of my life will be laid at the feet of Jesus Christ. It doesn't matter how long the sin has been there, or how deep the stain is, how shameful. It doesn't matter how many times it has proven too much for me. Dagon must stoop. Christ will overthrow every sin. So I come to Psalm 110. I wake up tomorrow morning. The enemy is quick to tell me some things will never change. And I remind myself of the picture of a stream. When you're praying for those that you love and have rejected Christ, remember the stream. Don't despair. Continue to pray and to witness. One of my favorite writers, other than Samuel Rutherford, is a lady named Amy Carmichael. I'm sure that you've heard of Amy Carmichael, missionary to India. And she was very poetic, so there's a whole book now, Mountain Breeze, is a compilation of her poems. And in one of the poems, I can't quote it to you, and I didn't write it down for you, but in one of the poems, here's the scene. Christ is on the battlefield, and she describes herself as a soldier that has been laid low by the enemy, and her sword is snapped beneath her, so she's face down in the mud. And she looks up at her captain, Christ, fearing that he will look at her with disgust. You've fallen again, Amy? But instead, she says, I read in his gaze the call to stand and come to him and follow him again. And she prays in the hymn, in this poem, that God would just at least have her have the hilt of the sword with the snap sword. That would be enough. Sometimes we feel that way. We feel like we're down in the mud. And we look at Christ, we expect the look of disgust. But instead, in his eyes, we receive forgiveness. We see the forgiveness. We see the call to pick up. We find reason to hope. And even if your blade is snapped, you run back into the battle. So, a series of pictures for every believer to live on. May the Lord help us to risk everything on those. Let's pray. Our Father, we ask that what you've said would not go unapplied. We don't want to adjust this song of Jesus to fit our expectations. We don't want to form our expectations on what we've seen you do in the past, as grateful as we are, or what we've seen you do in our own life. But God, we come to Scripture. We see what you say about your Son, his immense worth, and we pray that you would set our sights afresh on him in such a way that causes us to pick up the pace and run the race well all the way to the end. God, we are a people completely cast upon you. Help us, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.